Song of Invitation will be number 287. There's a Fountain Free, 287. Well, good evening. Good to see everyone back tonight. Appreciate it very much. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Actually, last Sunday morning, we were in Ephesians chapter 4. We began in verse 17 and went all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10, talked about the battle that we have, the spiritual warfare that we are to be engaged in. And that's certainly something that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians emphasizes. There is only one way that we can overcome sin and overcome Satan, and that is through what God provides us. Well, one of the things that God provides us is the body of Christ. Then, by the way, I made mention last Sunday morning that the book of Ephesians, its primary subject is the church of our Lord and Savior. That's what the entire book is about. And in our lesson tonight, I want to focus on the concept of unity, something that we have talked about quite a bit in the past, something that we should always keep in front of us, the need to be united as children of God. There are various reasons why we ought to be united, and we talked about some of those this morning as we were discussing the problem of division in our world. I mean, we live in a divisive world, and so we were emphasizing that, and for various reasons, men are at odds with other men. And in Christ, we can be united. And as we were looking at those things this morning, this chart, I mentioned these things. Jesus prayed that we all be one. John 17 and verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Unity is something that Jesus prayed for and something that he expected. Now, that was to be based upon the word, that they all may be one. Upon what? Upon what the apostles taught. Also, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 13, Paul says, I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things, having no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, that's something that the Apostle Paul commands. He pleads with us to obey this command to be united. Attitudes also. How important are correct attitudes when it comes to unity? How important is it? Well, I say to you, it's everything. I mean, of course, the truth is to be based upon the truth, but even brethren who stand upon the truth, what if their attitudes are wrong? You may say, well, they're not standing in the truth. And you're right about that. They're not. Because part of the truth has to do with the character that we are to manifest, our attitudes that we're to convey towards one another. So very important, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at that passage a little later. But then doctrine, what we're to teach. We're to only teach those things that are revealed in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have what we refer to often as the seven ones. And that's really going to be the focus of our study tonight. And then the one body. That is the entity, the organism in which all saved people reside. This, in this time or in previous times or in future times, all who are in Christ are in one body. I'm a member of the same body, the same church, the same kingdom, the same family as the Apostle Paul. He still exists. And so we're all members of the same body, the body of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told those who asked, what must we do? He told them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he went on and he preached to them. He exhorted them with many other words. And those who believed were baptized, and there were about 3,000 souls added to them that day. Go on down, and we see that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. They continued to share with one another. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who are saved are all put into one body. This is the church. And again, this is the focus of the book of Ephesians. It is emphasizing the church throughout. This morning we pointed out that division does exist in the world, and we're to be united in Christ upon the truth in this divisive world. And the only way to do that is to stand upon the truth. That was our emphasis this morning, but now I want to focus in a little bit more on something more dear and more important as far as we're concerned within those who profess to be Christians. How are we to come together? Because, yes, we all recognize that there's division in the world. We understand that there are the immoral, there are the moral, there are the good, there are the bad. We understand that there is and always will be a division, even in eternity, as we pointed out this morning. There will continue to be a division, right? You'll have hell and you'll have heaven. But we pointed out this morning that division exists, but I want to suggest now as we focus in a little bit more, there was division in the early church. The Judaizers rose up, began to teach that the only way that a Gentile could be saved is to conform to the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised in order to be saved and keep the law. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul wrote an entire epistle on this particular issue, the book of Galatians. And there was a problem in the early church. It caused much trouble in the early church. The church in Corinth certainly had its problems. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, as we already mentioned verse 10, Paul said, I've heard that there are divisions among you, that Chloe's household had revealed to him that there were divisions among them, and he partly believed it. Some say that I am of Paul, some of Cephas, some of Apollos, and some of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. But the church in Corinth had a serious problem. That problem was carnality. And that carnality separated them. It divided them. They were divided into factions. It wasn't just one split, one group on one side and one on the other. There were several different factions in that church. Now, let me point out to you this important little nugget of truth, though. You've got those who were in Christ, those who were faithful to the Lord, they were united within themselves. Even though you might have had three or four different other groups, they were all actually in the same camp, weren't they? When we're divided away from Christ, you look at all the world religions, whether it be Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism. You know what? They all have one thing in common. They're all wrong. None of them are in Christ. None of them are following Jesus. Therefore, they're all wrong. They're all in the same boat, if you will. Even though they may fuss and fight amongst themselves. That's one of the things that we also pointed out this morning. You know, the truth is narrow. 1 John, the book of 1 John is written in light of a certain teaching that had begun to gain traction in the first century. And that teaching was the beginning of what we know now as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, there were two major sects of Gnostics. One of these sects denied the very deity of Jesus Christ and that it's impossible for deity to take upon flesh because flesh in and of itself is evil, it's sinful. The very material nature of flesh made it evil. Their view was there were actually two gods in the Old Testament, one good and one bad. God, the good God created all that's good, the bad God created all that's bad. These people profess to be Christians and followers of Jesus. And John is writing to expose them and rebuke them in the book of 1 John. That's why he emphasizes the truth. Of course, Gnosticism, the word Gnostic or Gnosis, is a Greek word that means knowledge. And they claim to have some special spiritual knowledge and understanding. So John emphasizes quite often in the book of 1 John the truth. And there's nothing that thrilled his heart more than to know that his brethren in Christ, his children, as he called them, were walking in the truth. And how important that is today, because we know that when we're walking in the truth, we're walking in a relationship with God. When we're walking in that relationship with God, when we're walking in the light or in the truth, then we have fellowship, as John says in 1 John 1 and verses 6 and 7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So it's the walking in the truth that makes it important. But what if people do not walk according to the truth? There's division. There will always be division when people leave the truth. Faithful and unfaithful in Revelation chapter 2 and chapters 2 and 3, I should say, you have seven churches that the Lord spoke to. Five of them needed to repent. Two of them were in good standing. There were problems. There were problems within some of these churches. There were divisions within some of these churches. But there's a division between the faithful and the unfaithful. There have always been division, even in those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. In Romans the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing, speaking to the strong, chapter 15 and verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the entire 14th chapter of the book of Romans is emphasizing the need to respect one another's conscience. It's unloving to entice, to encourage someone to violate their conscience, because when you violate your conscience, you sin. And this was a point of division in the churches, in the church at Rome. And so there was a division that existed. And today, that division continues. You have denominationalism, you have ecumenicalism, and then you have those who are truly following Jesus Christ. Now, it's not up to me to decide which ones are following Jesus and which ones are not. I'll just say to you, whoever is following the Scripture, whoever is following the Word of God, whoever is submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, they are true. And if they're not, then they're not. It's really that simple. The difficulty comes in deciding who is and who isn't by comparing what they teach, what they practice, with what the Scriptures say. You have to know the Scriptures in order to make those distinctions. But we see today the very word denomination, what does it mean? Division, doesn't it? It means a part of something else, a part of the whole. A dollar bill is a denomination, if you will. It's a part of a whole. It's a part of our money system. Well, those who follow the scriptural authorized teaching of God's Word are on God's side. Can we all agree that that's the case? We also, though, must recognize that those who practice things that are unscriptural, whether it be in their teaching, their work, their worship, they're not following God. If they're not following God, then they're, as Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so division exists. And people look at the condition of the religious world today, and they see the division, and they recognize that there's a problem. Many in the past have tried to justify the issue. They tried to justify the problem by saying it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter that we're divided. But as we pointed out this morning, it does matter. That's one of Satan's tactics, to divide those who want to follow God, divide them up, and it weakens them. It weakens their influence in the world. Jesus, in fact, recognized that in his prayer in John the 17th chapter, that the world may believe. That's why he prayed for unity. But one way that people have tried to deal with this issue is to just come up with the solution that there is no absolute truth. And it really doesn't matter anyway. We're all going to the same place. We're just traveling different roads. Now, my friend, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life." There's only one way. And that's the Lord's way. That's the truth. We pointed out this morning also, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. How many wrong answers are there to that equation? Innumerable, right? Any other number than 2 is the wrong answer. There are myriads of different ways that people are trying to get to heaven, but there's only one right one. And again, I'm not the one to decide what is right, which is the right road. myself. It's not in me to make that determination. The Lord's made that determination. The Lord has said, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. John 14 and verse 6. And the only way that I'm going to be pleasing to God is to submit to that way. There's no other way. And so with those things in mind, unity in Christ is dependent upon two primary things, two fundamental things. First is our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. In both doctrine and practice, in what we teach, what we believe, and what we practice, must be in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians is written emphasizing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians also emphasizes this, as Jesus is the head of the church. There is no other. He is the one from which all authority flows. And if I'm going to be right with God, I must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And if I submit to the authority of Jesus Christ completely, totally, and you submit to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ, completely and totally, we will be what? United. We'll be one, won't we? Just as Jesus prayed that we be. This is the foundation upon which unity must, and the only way that unity can be found, in Christ. There's no other way. And then in order to preserve that unity and work together as God wants us to, we must apply the attitudes commanded by Jesus toward one another. The truth and the proper attitude both must be present if we're going to have unity. Now, let's focus our attention in on Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to begin in verse 1. Where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul is in prison. He is in prison because of his preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so he pleads with him. I beg you, in other words, this word means literally to call to one side. I want you to come and walk with me. I want you to follow my example. Please. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Now, what is the calling? The calling is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel which was preached by the apostles. It is the gospel which we read about in the New Testament. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But those are the facts of the gospel. There's more to the gospel than just the facts of the gospel. You also have the requirements of the gospel. The gospel teaches us how to live. You know, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The gospel teaches us how we are to live. It teaches us to be holy. Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 as the holy calling. Why is it holy? Because it's from God, number one, and also it separates those who accept it from the rest of the world. It is a holy calling. The word holy simply means to separate for God's special purpose. And so it's a holy calling. Now, if we've been called by the same gospel, we're going to believe that gospel and comply with the terms of that gospel, then we're going to be united. United by walking according to the same calling. We're called by means of the same gospel or faith in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Which you are called by our gospel. The gospel is the means of God calling men to Himself. All men shall be taught of God. How does He teach us? Through His revelation. And it is through that revelation that we are brought to God. We are called by the means of the same faith. In Jude in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the means that God uses to call us to himself. And when we accept that call, well, we come out of darkness and we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 speaks of, we became a part of this holy building, this special people. And in 1 John 1 verses 5 through 8, we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. We are called into God's kingdom and glory. So let us walk according to the call, the gospel call, and live in accordance with its requirements. So that's why the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's a holy calling. It's a call to salvation, and it's a call out of darkness into light and into the kingdom of God. By the way, Jesus is the King, so I must listen to him. In verse 2, he goes on and he says this, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I ask you, when you think about these attitudes, how easy is it to be loving, kind, compassionate, long-suffering, and loving to someone who does you wrong? How easy is that? How easy is it to have the right attitude towards someone who constantly repudiates you, constantly belittles you, mistreats you? How easy is that? Listen, these attitudes are not easy to develop and to apply in our life. These virtues do not come naturally or easily. It requires effort. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, Peter there says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, the godliness brotherly kindness charity. I mean, these things have to be added to our faith with diligence. It's not going to just accidentally happen. So the first thing that Paul mentions is humility, lowliness of mind. This is the beginning point of Christianity itself, as far as our submission to God's will. A proud man will be resisted by God. Only the humble man who's truly willing to be taught, who's truly willing to be submissive to God's will, is going to be accepted by God. It's only that type of character that will allow one to submit to God. Lowliness of mind in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is the first beatitude with reason. This is the building block upon which a godly man can be made. If he's not humble, it can't happen. Humility, putting others above self. You see yourself as you ought to see yourself. You are subservient to God. You must submit to God's will. Gentleness, strength under God's control, meekness. Strength under God's control, it really means because I'm humble, I'm going to submit to God's authority. With long-suffering, self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate a wrong. When someone does me wrong, I don't retaliate in kind. I am patient with them. I suffer long. I don't respond in anger, bitterness, resentment, but with concern for their soul. Bearing with one another in love. The word bearing actually means to hold up. And so I'm patient with others, their foibles, their faults, their infirmities. All of us have issues, my friend. We all bring issues to the table. So to bear with one another in love means to hold them up and support them, even their foibles and their faults and their infirmities, so that you may strengthen them. This is one of the things that is indeed produced by love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. A comparable passage here to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 is found in Colossians 3 and verse 12, where Paul there tells us to add these things, to put on these things: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love one another. The love is the thing that ties all of these other things together. So if I'm going to be successful in preserving unity among a body of believers, and if a body of believers will be successful in being united as God wants them to be united, these characteristics, these qualities, these attitudes must be present. If they're not, it ain't going to work, my friend. It's not going to work. Because the opposite of these things, you begin to look at these, each one in order. Tender mercies. Well, what's the opposite of tender mercy? Judgmental attitudes, always complaining, and always being harsh criticism. What about kindness? What's the opposite of kindness? Rudeness? Humility? Pride? Instead of meekness, instead of gentleness, instead of submitting to God, well, because of your pride, you're going to take matters into your own hands. Instead of long-suffering, you have a short temper, a short fuse. Instead of bearing with one another, you tear down one another. Instead of forgiving one another, you hold grudges. And instead of love, you develop hatred. Now, these are the opposites. And these things cause, as we talked about this morning, they cause division. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us there to take upon ourselves the same mind of Christ. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This would go very well with Romans chapter 14 and how the strong were to take care of and support and encourage the weak instead of shoving their understanding of Scripture down their throats and forcing them to comply. They were to be gentle and kind and pursue unity. Help them to come to the right understanding. If you have it and someone else doesn't, be patient with them. But here's the thing. You know, how many churches would split if people had these attitudes? How many problems would there be in local churches if every member had these attitudes? We all know the answer to that question. And as I mentioned, Romans 14, respecting the conscience of others is very important. That clearly comes from a heart of love. I have concern for my fellow man, for my brother in Christ. I don't want him to do that which will violate his conscience, that will cause him to sin. I want to protect his conscience, not defile it. I want to help him, not destroy him. I'm not going to take the time to study Romans 14 tonight, but you may go and read it with that perspective in mind and realize that we need to respect the conscience of others. And sadly, what happens and has happened in the past is that people come up with this idea that they can do something that's out of the box, okay? Just because something is out of the box, just because something hasn't been done in the past, does not in and of itself mean that it's wrong. However, sometimes and many times it is. But in the past, brethren have come up with these ideas, things the church is to get involved in, and they'll push their opinions, and when brethren, good-conscienced brethren, say, no, I just can't do that. Instead of saying, okay, well, let's back off of this. What do? They just ram it straight on forward. And what does that cause? Even if what they were wanting to do was right, the way they did it was wrong. There's never a right way to do a wrong thing, but there is a wrong way even to do a right thing. And so we need to always have the right attitude and respect one another's conscience. being patient while we learn and while we grow. Always being mindful of those who are weak and who need to be taught and who need to come to a better understanding. And maybe that's me. Maybe I'm the one that needs a better understanding. We're to do all things that will lead to edification. The word edification means built up. And so we're to walk in love towards one another, always looking out for one another's best interests. And then in verse 4, he goes on, he says this, for there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The seven ones. The one body, the one church, the saved. My friends, there is only one church. Only one. Jesus only built one church. Now, when I use that type of terminology, I'm not saying that it's this local church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about there's only one body of Christ. Will you agree with that? There's only one body of Jesus. And if we're in Christ, we're part of that body. If we've been baptized into Christ, we're part of that body. We've been added to His church. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, He is the head of that body, the church. In Ephesians 5, and verse 23, He is the head of the body. He is the Savior of the body. The body is the saved. There's only one. Now, who is that, though? That's the question. Those who submit to His authority. Those who follow His will. Those who teach the doctrine of Christ. Those who obey the doctrine of Christ. Those who worship in accordance with the doctrine of Christ. There's the body. One Spirit. One Spirit. One source of truth. There was only one revelator. That's the Holy Spirit. He inspired the apostles to write what they wrote. He inspired them to teach what they taught. John, the 16th chapter. By the way, go back to John, the 14th chapter. Jesus tells His disciples that the Comforter will come upon you. It is wrong to handle these chapters in John 14 through 16 and applying the coming of the Holy Spirit to us today. That doesn't happen. That's not what Jesus is promising. Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit to come to His disciples. He did on the day of Pentecost. And He continued to lead them and teach them and inspire them as they continued to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. And the Holy Spirit had them to write these things down, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, I write these things so that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The Holy Spirit revealed these things. He is the only source for truth. Now, it's an objective standard that we can appeal to today and come to a knowledge and understanding of what God wants us to do and to know. It's found right here. This is it. Once it's written down, there it is. It's not subject to subjectivity. It's not about how somebody feels. It's about what does the Word say? What does God say? How is He revealed His mind to us regarding this particular thing? One hope. One way of salvation. One hope. One hope of heaven. The hope of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. And Acts 2 and verse 30, or 23 and verse 6. Paul even used this hope as a defense as he was caught between the Sadducees on one hand and the Pharisees on the other. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. The Pharisees held to the resurrection. And so Paul used the resurrection to get these two groups to fussing and arguing between themselves, and he just kind of stepped back out of the way and let them go at it. And so he aligned himself then. The Pharisees then began to take his side. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so Paul used that as a defense and as a tactic to help preserve himself. One hope, the hope of the resurrection. Colossians 1 and verse 5, the hope of heaven. One hope. You know, we were in Fayetteville yesterday. Went up, Brian, and of course Kelly Harden's been sick for a couple of years now, real bad. And it's so sad to see someone her age just barely get around on oxygen and just can't do anything hardly anymore. Anyway, we were up there helping them clear out their attic and take care of some things. And while Brian and I were in the house, some Jehovah's Witnesses came up and talked to Denise and Kelly, left some of their material. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different hope than I have. You know what? They have a different hope. You know what their hope is? Right here on this earth. That's what their hope is. A 1,000-year life right here on the earth, a materialistic life. That's why they're referred to as materialistic. Materialist. Now, there's 144,000 that get to go into heaven. But that number is set in stone, and if you don't know that you're one of those folks, then you're not one of those folks. And so you're just, the only hope that you have is here on the earth. So they really have two hopes. But that's not the hope of the Bible. That's not the hope of the Christian. One Lord, one Master, that's Jesus. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Acts 10 and verse 36, my friend, Jesus Christ, He is the one and only. As Peter is teaching Cornelius, he had emphasized this, and this is something that Cornelius himself had even heard about. But Jesus is the one and only. Acts 2 and verse 36 as well. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 12, verses 2 and 13. Throughout, in fact, the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jesus is mentioned some 9 times over and over and over again, emphasizing His authority in the matter. And that's why Paul said, I beseech you therefore in the name of Jesus Christ, that is by His authority, let there be no divisions among you. Obey Jesus. He's Lord. And one faith. One body of truth to be believed. The term here is used in its objective sense, having reference to the gospel, which is to be believed. It is to be believed, it is to be taught, and it is to be defended. There's only one. Just like there's only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, there's only one of all of these things. And of course, one baptism. One baptism. This is commanded by Jesus and the apostles. It is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the one baptism. That is the baptism authorized by Jesus Christ. Now you know what? A lot of folks, they have two baptisms or maybe even 3 or 4 different types of baptisms in their systems of theology. But there's only one baptism at the time that the apostle Paul wrote this epistle. Around 63 A.D., there was only one baptism in effect that all Christians were to submit to. And that is the baptism that was authorized by Christ. That is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. We read about this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is the baptism that Jesus authorized, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus said in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 16, in the Great Commission there, go, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And so the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38 preached that baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We see this also throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts the 10th chapter, in verses 47 and 48, Peter there tells Cornelius to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He commanded him to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Can anyone forbid water? Verse 47 says. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the same baptism that we read all Christians are to submit to. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This baptism adds one to the one body. Baptism. One. Not two. Not three, but one. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It's immersion. It's not Holy Spirit baptism either. It's baptism in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. The Father of all who believe. The Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is over all. He's sovereign. He lives through them and manifests himself in them in all things that he's made. His presence is seen. Now, it's not like some of the New Agers, they think, well, everything is God. That's not what it's saying. Everything's not God, but I'll tell you what, God made everything. Everything that is made was made by God. Now, let me put a little caveat in that. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made by Him and for Him and through Him. Jesus is the one who put it all together. He made it or created it. God is the one, He is the master builder, if you will. Jesus Christ is the contractor who's doing the work. The Holy Spirit also was part of this, and He put it all together. The material universe was made in just that way. The Father is the architect, the Son is the contractor, and the Holy Spirit is the one who comes along and just puts it and organizes it all, puts it all together and makes it work. The church, very similar. Very similar. Jesus built His church, Mark 16, 18. The Holy Spirit organized that church through the revelation of the gospel. But one God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So based upon the truth that God has revealed, our attitude should certainly reflect that and thus go along with the calling of the gospel itself. But then in verses 7 through 16, quickly, I want to wind this up by just pointing a couple of other things out, some practical things as Paul deals with them here now. He says, But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Yes, Jesus came to this earth, He lived, He died, He was buried, and He was raised to sit at the right hand of God, to assume His place as Lord of lords and King of kings. And as it goes on, it says in verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says that the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Apostles and prophets were temporary offices in the church. The Lord chose specifically, handpicked His apostles. His apostles were those who were chosen by the Lord to reveal the gospel for Him. They were His ambassadors. Prophets were those who were given the special gift of prophecy during the first century so that they could reveal God's will, because it had not all been recorded on paper. It had not been put into print at that time. So you had the gospel, as Paul says, in earthen vessels. It was a miraculous manifestation and a miraculous power that these men had, and which enabled them to teach the gospel. But then also you have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, not to say that none of these evangelists and pastors or teachers did not have miraculous gifts. I'm sure that many of them did. But the emphasis is upon the work that they were to do. They were to take what the apostles and prophets taught and preach and teach those things. But these are the offices that the Lord placed in the church. In verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, these positions were placed in the church for the purpose of equipping the saints. That's with knowledge and understanding of God's revelation. For the edifying of the body of Christ, that is the building up of the body. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now you had the point in time in which all of God's revelation was revealed and completed. And I'm sure that has a lot to do with the point that Paul is making here. But there is also the idea of bringing the people who claim to follow Christ into one accord in the unity of the faith. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. We know the truth. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, that is complete and whole, mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be what Christ wanted it to be. That's what the gospel can accomplish when it is preached and believed. But it also is a preventative, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, again, how many wrong answers can you have to a question? But there's only one right answer. The truth brings about, and when you know the truth, then you're going to be shielded from all the false ideas out there. So it's important, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that we come to a knowledge of the truth, that we may not be deceived. And so, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How do we get the church to grow? How do we get the church to grow? Well, many times when we think of growing the church, we think of numbers, don't we? And that'd be awesome. That'd be wonderful. But here, the point is not so much numerical growth, but spiritual growth. And I'll also submit to you that if we as a group are spiritually strong, then we will do what we can to increase the numbers. That in and of itself, though, does not guarantee that numbers will increase. Because as we talked about this morning, many people simply do not want the truth. But the source of these gifts, of course, is from the Lord. The nature of these gifts is to provide the church with the necessary function so that it can carry out the Lord's work and to develop the stability and unity of its members. But it requires all of us working together. So we're back to that little picture that we had up this morning. Benny said he noticed something else in that picture. Of course, you do have that one guy back there. What is he doing? He's pushing. How much is he helping the cause? He's not helping at all, is he? Well, what about this lady right here? What is she, and this one too, but they're both looking to the side. They're not really pulling. There's only one guy that's got a grimace on his face, isn't there? There's only one guy in that picture that's really working hard. Now, what happens in a church if you have 1, 2, 5 people working really hard and 20, 40, 60 that aren't? And what if you have 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 that's pushing the other way? That's the importance of unity in the body of Christ, in a local church. We all need to be together, united in what we believe, teach, and practice. Not only that, we all need to be united in attitude, because that will strengthen us and help us to work together. That's kind of like the oil in the machine. But we also need to all be busy doing what we can and fulfilling our duties and responsibilities in the body of Christ. What can we do? So unity by believing only what the Scriptures teach, that's necessary and important. That's the foundation. By preaching and teaching only the things authorized by the Scripture, submitting to the authority of Christ, speak as the oracles of God, Peter said, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And unity by staying within the boundaries established by the Scriptures. What happens when some folks begin to go outside the boundaries of the Scripture? They begin to want to do things that the church is not authorized to do. They want to worship God in ways that the Scriptures do not authorize us to worship. What begins to happen? Trouble. That's what happens. Problems and trouble. Why can't we just... Here's a very important concept. Listen, you may not understand why mechanical instrumental music is unauthorized and why it would be wrong. You may not understand that. You may not see it that way. Let me ask you a question. Is there any question whatsoever that singing with the voices that God gave us to Him in praise, is there any question that that's wrong? Is there any question at all that that is right? We know that's right, don't we? We know for sure that God accepts that when it's done from a heart that loves Him and wants to serve Him. We know that that's accepted. We know it. That's a very important principle. Let's do the things we know, and let's do them the way that God wants us to do them. And if we cannot establish authority for it, if we cannot find a thus saith the Lord for it, then let's just not do it. And let's walk upon the plain path, the path that God has clearly revealed, and do what He said, and then there'll be no problems. It's when people want to rock the boat that there's problems. Unity by developing the attitude of Christ. Love, humility, kindness, gentleness, thinking about the needs of others above my own, wanting to help them, and even compromise my desires and my want-tos, not scripture, not truth, but my want-tos and my desires to help, to encourage, and to benefit my brother. The scriptures clearly teach this. The question is your desire to know and follow the truth? Because that's the path that not only brings us into fellowship with God, but it also produces fellowship with one another. It's when we get outside of that truth, we step outside of the light, and it causes problems. We're to follow the Word of God. Are you willing to lay aside or at least not bind your opinions on others for the purpose and for the sake of unity? Superficial approaches. You know, the idea of, well, let's water down the truth, or let's just not be so forceful or dogmatic about what the Bible clearly says, but rather let's water down the truth. Let's throw aside any absolutes here, and let's try to compromise. That's not going to help anything. It'll just destroy everything. We need to submit wholeheartedly to the teaching of God. Conform our hearts to His will. That's the only course of action that will bring fellowship with God and with one another. Maybe you're here tonight, you never entered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way is plainly stated in Scripture. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Submit your life to Him. If you are a Christian and you've sinned, you're to repent. Pray. Acts the 8th chapter. It's what Simon the sorcerer was told to do. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Let us submit to the Word of God so that we can have fellowship with Him. And then we can have fellowship and will have fellowship with all those who also call upon Him out of a pure heart. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come while we stand and sing, please.